you please join me in prayer? God, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of now coming to your word. Father, we thank you that your word is our authority. We thank you that it is objective truth. Father, would you be so kind to work this word into our hearts? Father, give me faithfulness as I preach. Give us faithfulness as we hear. We trust you to do a work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, just a few verses, verses 27 through 30. And let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there, Mark 8, 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of God. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. You may be seated. G.K. Chesterton, the renowned English writer, philosopher, literary critic, and lay theologian, once said this: "There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, but only one at which one stands." Similarly, there are many angles at which one may fall in wrongly confessing Christ, but there is only one way that one confesses Christ rightly, and that way is according to the Scriptures. Today we'll examine Peter's confession of Christ by looking at three things. First, confessing Christ wrongly according to the world. Secondly, confessing Christ rightly according to the Scriptures. And then thirdly, which is more of a point that is an application for us, confessing Christ by living with conviction as his disciples. This passage encourages us to stand on Scripture in confessing Christ and to stand out in culture uncompromisingly with conviction as Christ's disciples. So first, why do people confess Christ wrongly? When our daughter Jessica turned 16, Jessica, along with her mother, went to the revenue office to get her permanent driver's license. And I was back here at church in my office, and I received this rather panicked phone call from Renee. As it turns out, she could not get her driver's license because the National Registry showed that Jessica Reed had outstanding traffic fines in the state of Tennessee. Now, some of you know that our daughter was born in the great state of Tennessee, but she was a child and she never drove in Tennessee. A case of mistaken identity. After a week's work of work, I finally got this mistaken identity corrected. She got her driver's license. Well, today we see a pretty significant and crucial case of mistaken identity. Last week we considered Jesus' healing of the blind man. You can find this in verses 22 or 26 of chapter 8. And we considered that passage as a bridge passage between the previous passage represented in chapter 8, verse 21, that where Jesus rebuked his disciples for not yet understanding. And then the next section that we're beginning today, beginning with verse 27, all the way through chapter 10, verse 52. And this rather lengthy portion of Scripture details Jesus and his disciples as they journey to Jerusalem. But on the way, our Lord provides three cycles of instructions to give the disciples a greater understanding of his messianic mission and what it means for them to be Christ's disciples. The first cycle begins with our passage today, and They traveled north, though they were on a journey to Jerusalem, and they traveled about 25 miles to the villages right outside the town of Caesarea Philippi. In verse 27, Jesus asked, as they're traveling, "Who do people say that I am?" And so we notice the answers that the disciples give. Some people in verse 28 mistakenly held that Jesus was John the Baptist. And you might remember earlier in Mark that Herod believed that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Others wrongly identified him with the prophet Elijah. But we read in Malachi 4:5 that tells us that an Elijah-like figure would come. "Behold, I will send you, Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord," chapter 4, verse 5. And then a third misidentification is that Jesus is just one of the prophets. In Matthew's gospel, he actually details Jeremiah as one of the prophets. The idea of Elijah coming as a forerunner of a Messiah was not wrong. Jesus made this abundantly clear. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, he said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that is John the Baptist, "and if you are willing to accept it, he," that is John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." But the fact of the matter remains that people misidentified Jesus. They did not recognize him or acknowledge him as Messiah, the one to whom John the Baptist and Elijah pointed. This was a case of gross misidentification, and it was much graver than simply not getting a driver's license. This particular case had eternal consequences. This costly failure, we know, is rooted in man's nature. By nature, humanity, all humanity, is spiritually blind. Like that blind man in the passage that we considered last week, who was physically blind, but shows us a little bit of what spiritual blindness is like. Not being able to see Jesus and the truth of Jesus in the Scriptures. In Mark chapters 1 through 8, Jesus has claimed to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament that foretell of a coming Messiah. And he not only claimed to be that fulfillment, but he performed miracles and affirmed the fact that he had divine authority to fulfill that role. He backed up his claim. And yet most living in his day simply did not acknowledge him as Messiah. They were spiritually blind and could not correctly identify him. Psalm 2, Jeff read earlier, is one example of among many Old Testament passages that foretells of a future descendant of King David, the anointed one, Messiah. And this future Messiah would bring an everlasting kingdom and fulfill the promise that the nations will find their blessings only in submitting to his rule. And when Jesus asked, "Who do people say I am?" the answers given were the product of spiritual blindness and conforming to a worldly standard and not to Scriptures. Scriptures like Psalm 2 that point to Jesus as the Messiah. And people misidentify and get Jesus wrong in our day as well. And it's for the same reason, spiritual blindness. The application for us is that the world will always get the answer to the question, "Who is Jesus?" wrong. As Chesterton said, they will fall in many angles. Nabil Qureshi records an interesting debate in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, that he had when he was in the 10th grade with a fellow 10th grader by the name of Betsy. And Betsy was a believer, and she asked Qureshi this question, "Do you know about Jesus?" And this is what Qureshi records in his book that he answered at the time he was in 10th grade. I quote, "Muslims believe that Jesus was sinless and born of the Virgin Mary. He cleansed the leprous, gave sight to the blind, and raised people from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah, the Word of God. But Jesus was not God. He was just a man, end quote. One can know correct things about Jesus and still get Jesus very, very wrong. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and even many churched people in our day get Jesus wrong. Some who claim to be Christians see Jesus as an example of faith, which is wrong, and not the object of faith, which is right. Some in our day just see Jesus merely as a helper when things get tough. Others who embrace this social gospel type of understanding would see Jesus as the one to get people out of poverty or to secure justice. And even some non-religious people, secular people, we might say, if they think of Jesus at all, probably consider him, that's just a crutch that those weak Christians need to get by. Who do people say I am? Jesus will always be misidentified and misunderstood by those with darkened minds. Secondly, what is necessary to confess Christ rightly? If you've been through the evangelism explosion training, as I've taken a number of people through that training here, we learned the two diagnostic questions that EE is famous for. And they are to show that one believes that he or she they have faith in Christ and they'll go to heaven. But the second question goes deeper. It really gets to their understanding. It goes into their heart for them to explain why they believe they will go to heaven if they were to die. So you know the question, do you believe if you die today that you'd be with God in heaven? The second question, the deeper question, the one that's really getting at the understanding behind that statement, is if you were to die today, why do you believe that you would be with God in heaven? And it's interesting that Jesus asked, in effect, two diagnostic questions. After asking the more general question, verse 27, who do people say that I am? Our Lord asked a second question directed to the disciples to diagnose what's behind their confession of him, to expose their understanding. But who do you say that I am in verse 29? And Peter, representing or standing for all of the disciples, answered the question by confessing, you are the Christ. Matthew and Luke's versions, the confession's a little longer, but this is what Mark records. Of course, the Greek word Christos means anointed one or Messiah. And so as we mentioned last week, Peter's confession here is correct, it's right, but incomplete. And we'll look more in the following weeks of why Peter's confession was right, but incomplete. But for today, we want to just look at Peter's confession and take it for what it is, a right confession of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. So why was Peter able to correctly profess Christ? Because his spiritual blindness had been dealt with. He had been given the ability by the Holy Spirit to understand, at least in part, Jesus' identity based upon the Scriptures. It is true that even the demons know about Christ, and in some respects, their intellectual assent is orthodox. They know he's the Son of God. And it's true that men have intellectual knowledge of Jesus, like Qureshi before his conversion there in 10th grade, who said some right things about Jesus, but got Jesus very wrong. But intellectual knowledge is not enough to truly know, to know Jesus savingly, to confess him rightly in such a way that leads to eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and in verse 23, and I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. When a sinner is converted, the whole person is redeemed. That redeemed person comes to know their sin and rightly knows Jesus as the Savior. That individual feels their brokenness and has affection for Jesus, love for Him. And that individual willingly turns from sin and flees to Jesus in faith. Person is redeemed in the mind, in the affections, in the will. A whole soul conversion takes place when a sinner is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. A true confession of Christ is one that flows out of saving faith and stands on the truth of Scripture. Who do you say Jesus is? There's only one angle to stand, as Chesterton said. The only true confession is one with saving faith according to the Scriptures. So if I ask you the question, who is Jesus? On our officer exam, it's the first question, who is Jesus? When a man stands for presbytery, he's asked the question, who is Jesus? It is a really difficult question to answer, and here's why. The entire Bible is about Jesus. So just distill that answer down in a short sentence or two. The Apostles' Creed we recited earlier is one of several historic creeds that I think distills down a concise and beautiful biblical answer to the question, who is Jesus? Last week, our profession of faith was the 8th chapter of our confession of faith in the first paragraph that like the Apostles' Creed, distills down what the Bible says about Jesus in a concise form that's beautiful and clear and concise. Take your hymnals, the red ones, and turn to page 853. And you may not know this, but we have the confession of faith in our hymnal and a shorter catechism in our hymnal, which is a great value. And so on page 853, chapter 8, and paragraph 1, we read this. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I think that is a beautiful, concise, consistent distillation of what the Bible says is the answer to that question, who is Jesus? A true confession of Christ is one that stands on the Scriptures, like the Apostles' Creed, like the 8th chapter of our confession of faith. And let me just say this on a pastoral note, that if you are not confessing Christ rightly from Scripture today, if you do not even care all that much about Jesus today, if you think Jesus is a crutch for weak people, if you think Jesus is a waiter to come and serve you food at your table, if you have wrong perceptions of who Jesus is, let me suggest to you that it might be that you're suffering from a case of spiritual blindness. And the remedy, the answer, is to call out to God and say, God, heal me like You did that blind man. Not my spiritual sight, not my physical sight, but my spiritual sight. Give me a heart, give me the ability to see who Jesus is according to the Scriptures, that I might know Him savingly and confess Him rightly. Would you do that? If you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus, maybe you don't even know that much about Jesus, we can help you come to a greater understanding. Talk to Derek, talk to me, talk to one of our elders. Third, those who truly confess Christ also will stand out in culture uncompromisingly with conviction as Christ's disciples. Several years ago, I was fishing on the Little Red River, and I know Terry Allenbaugh knows exactly where I was when this happened because we talked about this spot on the river last week. I got in the river. I was wading up the river and went to that special place and was fishing and having a great time. Well, water is generated through the Grewish Ferry Dam on the Little Red River. And the water was really low. They were not generating when I entered the water. But at some point during my fishing experience, they started generating. And it takes about an hour or so, maybe, for the water to start rising at the point where I was fishing. But I was so consumed in fishing that I didn't realize that the water was rising. All of a sudden, I realized, oh my goodness, I may very well be in trouble. My access point was a good ways away, and so I had to quickly get all my stuff together and wade across the river, fighting this increasingly strong current due to the rising water. The good news is I made it to the access point, got out. No, I did not fall in and get water in my waders, but it came close. And I was reminded of what it means to struggle against a current. And I want to tell you that if you're a believer today, you are struggling against a current. Peter not only confessed Jesus rightly, but stood out as Jesus' disciple. He stood out boldly as Jesus' disciple. Dr. Hendrickson writes this: a true believer is one who is willing, when necessary, to fly in the face of popular opinion and openly to express a conviction that is contrary to that of the masses. In the best sense of the term, the believer is willing to come forth boldly in the interest of the truth. And then he says this: the kingdom is for vigorous people. Are you a vigorous people? The common understanding in Peter's day was that Messiah would be a great political leader akin to King David. The hope of the Messiah was that he would lead Israel to regain its status as a great nation under the great King David. But the problem was that Christ did not come as a nationalistic leader. He had humble beginnings and a lowly life. His ministry was not marked by overturning Rome, but casting out demons, overturning sicknesses, and conquering hearts. His kingdom was a spiritual one, and Peter's confession went against the current of the culture of that day. To make a stand for Christ on Scripture and stand out as His disciples requires vigor. It requires courage. It requires boldness. And though we may not think in terms of Christianity being for vigorous people, it is. And let us consider just a few examples of vigorous people in the Bible that stood uncompromisingly with conviction as God's people. Joseph resisted sexual temptation with Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. Joseph and Caleb in Numbers 13 stood out from the other 11 spies and said, "Let's go take the land." David in 1 Samuel 17 did what the entire army of Israel was unwilling to do as he stood against Goliath in the strength of the Lord. Elijah, 1 Kings 18, remained faithful to God's covenant as he stood against wicked King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Daniel and his three friends submitted to God's authority over that of an earthly king. Ruth, in the first chapter of Ruth, turned from her family and country and chose Naomi and her people. Esther, in chapter 4 of that book, risked her life to be God's instrument in the saving of her people. Peter in Acts chapter 4, who confesses Christ today, yet would stand boldly and preach the truth against the command of the Sanhedrin. And Stephen, that wonderful deacon in Acts chapter 6, the first Christian martyr, remained faithful to Christ even unto death. These are but a few examples of the great saints in Scripture that were bold and courageous men and women who did not compromise, who had conviction and remained faithful to God. The implication of this passage is we are called to the same level of vigor, of courage, of boldness, of faithfulness, of not compromising as we seek to live out our confession of Jesus as Christ with conviction in culture. We need to fight against compromise at every level and in every way. We need to be that dog in a barn that refuses to let go of truth. We need to tenaciously think biblically and reject worldly ways. We need to not only confess Christ, but live with conviction concerning Christ, to live in line with who He is, the prophet, the priest, the king. That's our confession. Why such an exhortation? Why such a vigor at being faithful and not compromising and having conviction? Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And as Jesus has sent us into the world, He has sent us into the world that we would influence it. Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Jesus sends us out. Jesus says, "You go out and be salt and light, my stout-hearted disciples." By the grace of God, we are to season culture as salt seasons food, illuminate culture as light exposes and pushes back darkness. We're to be stout-hearted, with conviction, uncompromising. Chesterton's words ring true. There are many angles at which to fall in wrongly confessing Christ, but there's only one way to stand in rightly confessing Christ, and that is the Word of God. When we stand rightly on Scripture and stand out uncompromisingly with conviction, we will struggle against the current of this culture. Many of you know the name Jack Phillips, the owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado. He understands the struggle of a Christian against the current of this culture. In 2012, he politely declined to make a wedding cake celebrating a same-sex marriage that would force him to go against his Christian's belief. He offered to sell the customers anything he had in his shop, but he would not customize such a cake. This resulted in the Colorado Civil Rights Commission prosecuting him. The case went to the Supreme Court and was decided in his favor in June of 2018. But on the very same day in 2017 that the Supreme Court took that case and agreed to hear Jack's case, a local lawyer wanted Jack to make a cake that would celebrate his transition from a male to a female. And again, Jack declined and offered to sell him any other cake that he had in his shop, but he would not customize a cake that would go against his conscience. The lawyer filed a complaint with the same agency that had previously prosecuted Jack. The case was dismissed, thankfully, in 2019, largely because of the Supreme Court decision that was handed down, I suppose. And now that same attorney, if you can believe this, has targeted Jack a third time, but now he's taking the case to a state court in hopes of forcing Jack to do something that is against his beliefs. Jack Phillips is a modern example of standing on Scripture and confessing Christ and standing out in culture uncompromisingly with conviction as Christ's disciples struggling in the current of this culture. It is great encouragement to know our Lord and His promise that He will build His church. And He will build His church with those He has enabled to profess Him rightly according to the Scriptures, and who stand out uncompromisingly with conviction as His disciples in this world. And Jesus said, Jesus has promised His church, you and me, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The cultural current is strong, and we will struggle. But Jesus has sent us into that current to stand on the Word of God and confess Him rightly, to uncompromisingly, with conviction, stand out as His disciples and season and light up this world, even in the midst of the current. May you and I, by God's grace, keep standing on Scripture in confessing Christ rightly and stand out in culture uncompromisingly with conviction concerning Christ as His disciples. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come now and ask you to pour out your grace and mercy upon us, and Father, that you would be pleased to enable us to keep standing on Scripture, that we would confess you rightly, that we would be your vessels of salt and light to this culture, to stand out, that you might give us the grace we need to be uncompromising and to have conviction concerning you as we live as your disciples. Build your church, O Christ, and we trust you that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.